optical illusions, just to get your mind working, get you thinking and seeing. So with this first one, what is it that you see there? I'm sorry for the people over here if I'm a bit of a barrier, but what do you see? Two people, two faces, silhouettes. Yeah. No. What do you see, Steve? A what?
A vase.
A vase? Or a candlestick. Okay, can you see the white? It's actually a candlestick, so it depends on the way you look at it. Okay, come to the next picture. What do you see there? So a lady with a hat, yeah? A young or old lady? An old lady. You see an old lady? Anyone see a young lady? Yeah, okay. But again, it depends what perspective. With the young lady, you see her chin, but with the old lady, the chin turns into a nose. Can you see them both? Okay. So you look at it for long enough and you can see it. Now this next one is harder than any of those. How many Smarties can you see? Now there's many, many Smarties there, but if you look at that picture the right way, you can actually see some Smarties that come out in three dimensions. Now I think it's probably incredibly difficult to do. This is one of those magic eye 3D things. Can anyone see it? Can anyone do it? You. Sorry? 100,000? You reckon there's a word there? There's not a word. No. You reckon there's a number written across there. Now, that is not actually... It could be. But once you actually see it in 3D, you see 11 Smarties. And they're actually come out of the page at you. Now, we'll put that on after the meeting if you want to sit there and just try to figure it out. But it's funny, I don't know if you've ever looked at those 3D Magic Eye books. I used to just look at them and I could never figure them out. And all of a sudden, you're able to bring it in focus, and it's quite brilliant. The feeling of, adequacy, that you can actually do this as well as everybody else. I'm not going to leave it up there because I reckon you'd be trying to do that and you wouldn't hear a word I said for the rest of the time. I bring on the topic of seeing but not seeing. And the reason I start with that is because the passage we're looking at today is all about that. It's like an eyesight test. And as we look at it, we'll be forced to ask two questions. Do I see clearly who Jesus is? Do I see clearly what it means to follow him? Do I see clearly what it means to be a Christian? And in light of those things, what am I going to do about it? Now I want to lead us in prayer as we come to grapple with those questions. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your word that reveals you and your Son to us. Please help me to speak clearly, in a way that engages your word truthfully. And dear God, we pray for each one of us that we will see Jesus clearly this morning, who he is, what he came to do, and what it means for us to follow him. And we pray that you will be at work in us to enable us to follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the section we're looking at, if you don't have your Bible, it's actually printed there in your outlines. And we're looking at the right-hand column of the text there on your outlines, starting with Peter's confession of Christ. But I've printed the other half, verses 14 to 26, because it really sets the context of Peter's confession. And we looked at a little bit of this last week, if you were here. But what I wanted to point out is how much the idea of sight and seeing comes up in those two little sections before Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. So firstly, in verses 14 to 21, you've got the disciples on the boat. And they're worried about not having any bread. They've only got one loaf and they're sort of thinking, how are we going to survive with just one loaf of bread? And it's quite an extraordinary question to be asking because Jesus has just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And so Jesus is absolutely flabbergasted at their lack of understanding. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asks him, why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5, how many basketfuls do you pick up? 7. See, he's fed the multitude in the wilderness, Why are they worried about having bread? They just cannot see clearly who he is. Well, verse 21, do you still not understand? He said to them. See, the issue of the disciples' spiritual blindness is one of the themes that will run through these chapters from this point on. But then you come on to verses 22 to 26 and the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. So I'll read it out for you. They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So here is a blind man who has been made to see clearly. A sort of a two-stage miracle, wasn't it? At first it was sort of a bit fuzzy, then things came into focus. Now what's the significance of that story? Well, I want to say there's two elements of significance. Firstly, the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus, looking towards the coming kingdom and the healing and the prosperity that would come with the kingdom, this is what the prophet Isaiah wrote. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now, in Mark 7, Jesus has just healed a man who was both deaf and mute. He's made the paralyzed man be able to walk again, and now here in chapter 8, he makes the blind man able to see. See, Mark wants us to recognise that Jesus is the one bringing in the kingdom. He is the one ushering in this new age of God's blessing and healing and prosperity. It all comes with Jesus. But I think there's more to it than that. I think Mark wants us to make the connection between physical healing and spiritual healing. There's the issue of physical blindness, and Jesus is able to make the blind man see. But you've got the blindness of the disciples, their spiritual blindness, their failure to understand properly who Jesus is. And the question we have in our minds as we come into this next passage is, will Jesus be able to heal the spiritual blindness of his disciples? Will they come to work out who he is? And for that matter, will we be able to work out who Jesus is? Will we be able to work out what it means to follow him? Will Jesus be able to heal our spiritual blindness? Well, let's go to the passage that we're looking at and find out. So in verse 27 and following, and the starting point of the passage is Jesus' question to the disciples. Who do the people say that I am? Now, if you've been reading Mark's gospel up to this point, you realise that is the key question. Who is this man? It's the question you've been shouting out during that song. Who is this man, Jesus? In chapter 1, there's a man possessed by a demon. And the reaction of the people, it's up on the screen, the people were so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. Who is Jesus? What category can we fit him into? He's just doing things that just are beyond our categories of understanding. In chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man. And then he declares his sins forgiven. And they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or in chapter 4, he's in a boat with his disciples and there's a violent storm that strikes them. And Jesus stands up and with a word, everything goes still. And in verse 41 it says, they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, that is the big question on everyone's lips. Who is Jesus? Now, the disciples answer Jesus' question by giving the latest opinion polls. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life. But Jesus turns the question on them. Verse 29, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now that should be a cause for celebration as we're reading this. We should think, finally, The thing that we've known right from chapter 1, verse 1, finally the disciples have triggered. They've worked out that Jesus is the Christ. Now that word Christ is a Greek word, and it simply means the anointed one. If you're to translate it into English, it means the anointed one. And the reason, the background behind it is, the Jewish kings, they would have a coronation ceremony where you'd pour oil over their head. The same thing happened 50 years ago to Queen Elizabeth. When she was made queen, some oil was poured over her head. It's just the same tradition that the Jewish people had way back thousands of years ago. And so the word Christ just means anointed one, and it's a way of speaking of the Jewish king. And the word Messiah that you might have heard of is just the Hebrew equivalent of exactly the same word. So when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he's identifying Jesus with the long-awaited Messiah, the one that God had promised hundreds of years before in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, throughout their history, the Jews had never been a truly great nation. They had their high moments under the reigns of King David and King Solomon, but other than that, they were really pretty pathetic, puny nation. And they were actually a puppet nation under the authority of the great empires like the Persian Empire and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And now when Jesus arrives on the scene, they are under the yoke of the Roman rulership, the Roman Empire. But God had promised that he would place a Jewish king right in the heart of Israel in Jerusalem, and this king would rule all nations on earth for all time. It's an incredibly extravagant promise. And the Jewish people would sing songs about this king and about how they were going to be the world rulers. And it really must have sounded quite ridiculous to hear this puny little nation singing these songs of triumph and glory. It would be like the Australian soccer team singing "We Are the Champions." You'd have to think they have lost touch with reality. That is what it was for Israel to be singing these songs of the great Messiah who would rule the world from Jerusalem. So for Israel, that is what the Messiah, the Christ, was all about. The one who was going to turn things around and make Jerusalem the world capital. So when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, that's what he has in mind. He has ideas of power and kingdom, conquest, honour and authority. He sees a great king. Now listen to Jesus' response to Peter in verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Just an incredible contrast. Jesus really deflates Peter's, images of glory. That little phrase that he starts off with, the phrase "the Son of Man," is actually a phrase which is very much related to the idea of the Messiah. It is an image of power and authority and conquest taken from about 550 BC, 550 years before Jesus. I'll read you a little section from Daniel chapter 7. This is where the prophet Daniel has a vision of the future and the king that God is going to set up. It says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." He said the Son of Man is an awesome image of a king who would rule all people for all time in power and majesty. But alongside this title of the Son of Man, Jesus goes on to speak about the humiliation and rejection and suffering that he is going to undergo. And so he paints this picture of this suffering figure who's going to be rejected and killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus is actually referring back to the suffering servant who God spoke of again in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus came. And one of the great suffering servant passages is Isaiah 53, which we just sang in our last song. I've got the text of the song here, so I'll read it out. But this is where Jesus is drawing his ideas of his suffering and rejection from. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, this is a picture of a man who would lay down his life, who would suffer humiliation and rejection, and he would do it for the people. He would do it for us to take away our sin, to cleanse us of sin that stands between us and God. He would be condemned and we would be set free. You see, the Jews were expecting this great conquering king on the one hand, but also they were expecting this suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people. And Jesus comes along and he brings those two ideas together. Let's see how it works here. Hey, it's very special, isn't it? I did the artwork myself, actually. And it was just a radical idea. Who had ever conceived that the great, powerful Messiah could be the suffering servant? That the two figures in the Old Testament just seemed like they were poles apart. Who would ever conceive of a suffering Messiah? It's just a paradox. No one would come up with such a crazy idea. No one, unless they were God. But this is God's plan. This is God's brilliant, God's marvellous plan. And when you see it clearly, it is just beautiful. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Our King, the one we honour, the one we obey, the one we worship, the one we lay down our lives for, he is the very one who laid down his life for us, who suffered and bled, was rejected and died for us. What more worthy king could there be? Here is one that we know has our best interests in heart. How do we know? Because he died for us. We do not need to be afraid of this king as if he's somehow going to abuse his power, because we know that he loves us so deeply that he's willing to die for us. There could be no better king than that, could there? And it should be easy for us to obey Jesus as king, because he's the one who suffered and died for us. So Jesus has given Peter the eyesight test. Yes, he's recognised that Jesus is the Christ, but does he see clearly what that means? See, it's not just a picture of power and authority and conquest and all those sort of things. It's also a picture of rejection and suffering and humiliation. And Peter fails the test, doesn't he? Straight after Jesus says these things, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, you've got it all wrong. The idea of the Messiah, it's just incompatible with suffering. And so Peter, it's just an incredible thing, isn't it? On the one hand, he's been saying, you are the Christ, you are the King, I'm going to serve you and live for you. But then he starts rebuking Jesus in the very next breath. Peter is a great one in the Bible because he really is a figure we can identify with. He is just so human. He's got his foot in his mouth almost all the time, and the only time he's got his foot out of his mouth is when he's changing feet. He's that sort of guy. He's always saying the wrong thing. You are the Christ, but then he goes on to rebuke him. No, you will not suffer. But he hasn't understood. He hasn't brought Jesus into focus as the suffering Messiah. Peter is a bit like that blind man at Bethsaida. He's sort of gained his sight, but it still looks like these men are walking around with like trees. He hasn't brought things into focus yet. He hasn't seen the suffering Messiah come together in Jesus. Well, what about you? When you look at Jesus, who do you see? Do you see the one who suffered and was rejected and killed on the cross for your sins? Do you see Jesus as your Saviour? Or do you see Jesus as the mighty King, the one who rules the universe right now, the one who one day will return to judge, the one who is your King? Jesus is saying that you must see him as both. He is both at the same time. The conquering King and the suffering servant go hand in hand. He can't be your rescuer unless he is also your King. You can't have one without the other. Well, Jesus continues in verse 34, and here is where we see what is a Christian. And it's in this section that the rubber hits the road for us. And these are hard words from Jesus. We've seen who Jesus is, the suffering Messiah, and now Jesus shows that those who would follow him will follow the same pattern. See, if you haven't understood who Jesus is, if you've only got the glory and the conquest in mind, then there's every chance that you haven't understood what it means to follow him. Now, many of you would be aware that my former life was as a civil engineer. And as a civil engineer, it seems like everything engineers do, you have to work out a cost-benefit analysis. And so I've just applied my civil engineering mind to this passage. And what I've done is I've just said two categories, following Jesus, not following Jesus, cost-benefit. So, following Jesus, have a look there at verses 34 to 38. I don't want you to be straying, you know, through your mind or through the rest of the Bible. Just in this passage, what is the cost of following Jesus? Call it out. Lose friends. Now, are you looking at the passage, Betty? No, sorry. I think it is sort of there in the passage. Oh, look, it's up there. Okay, the cost is deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, lose your life. You see that it says there? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, that is the cost of following Jesus. Jesus is very upfront about it. And the image of take up your cross would have been a very powerful image for those people listening, for the crowds. Because crucifixion was the popular form of execution in the first century Israel. That was the form of execution that the Romans preferred amongst the Jews. And so they would have seen hundreds. There were around 3,000 people crucified in Israel in those years around Jesus. And the person who was carrying their cross was the person who was on their way to being executed. And so they would give them the cross beam that they would erect on top of the stake, and they would have to carry that crossbeam to the place of execution. And the crowds would jeer and mock and make fun of the criminal who was heading to die. If you were someone who was carrying their cross, you were as good as dead. Your life was over, you had no more rights, and the crowds would mock and jeer you. It's incredible, isn't it? Jesus is saying that is what it is to be a Christian. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And it is saying that Jesus is my King. My life is over. I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for Jesus the King. All my ambitions, all the things that I have longed for myself, they are put aside, and it is Jesus who is the focus of my life from this point on. What is the benefit of following Jesus? Yell it out.
Eternal life.
And that is the only one Jesus gives, isn't it? Eternal life. What about the benefit of not following Jesus? Is there a benefit listed in the passage? I don't see many heads down actually examining. What is the benefit of not following Jesus? Yep, Susie. Yeah, gain life now. He said, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Okay. And I've put a question mark against that, gain the whole world. I was reading, has anyone heard of Jack Higgins, the famous author? What did he write? What books did he write, Jack Higgins? No one knows. So the eagle has landed. Yep. Hunt for Red October. Excellent, James. Good one. Yeah, anyway. But this is what he said. He was once asked what advice he would give someone... what advice he would have liked to have been given when he was a boy. And this is what he said. He said he would have liked to know that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is a man who, in the literary world, has hit the top, and he says the advice he would have liked to have is that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. The whole quest of our world for success and power and prestige, it is an empty quest. And so often those people live hollow and very sad lives. The people that we hold up as the ones who have made it to the top, they're sort of looking around thinking, well, if this is what I've been aiming for, I would have rather find out well long ago that there's nothing up here. And the bottom line is, even if you do gain the whole world, you cannot take it beyond the grave with you. You cannot take it with you when you die. So that is the benefit of not following Jesus. Yes, you could possibly gain the whole world, but what good would it be? Because the cost is you will lose your life, you will lose your soul, and Jesus will be ashamed of you when he returns to judge. And it is a terrible cost. Now, I want to just point out two things on the basis of this diagram. Firstly, when you lay things out like that, it shows you the importance of eternal life, doesn't it? See, for the person who doesn't follow Jesus, the big thing that they lose is eternal life. They forfeit eternal life. They lose their very soul. What are the benefits of following Jesus? Jesus only gives one: eternal life. Now, there are other benefits of following Jesus. It gives us a sense of meaning in life. We know where we're heading. We gain this incredible fellowship with other Christians. It's a wonderful thing. And we have freedom of conscience. We are clear in our conscience before God. There are great benefits, but this is the big one: eternal life. And if you take eternal life away, you wouldn't bother being a Christian. I'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus never pretends that following him will be easy. It will involve suffering, humiliation, rejection. Following Jesus could well impact your popularity. As Betty said, it could mean that your family reject you. It does happen. That your friends really think you've gone a bit weird. But the big question Jesus wants us to grapple with is, how much do you value eternal life? What price would you put on it? Is that the highest? Is that the most important thing to you? See, Jesus is calling on us to put aside the short-term cost for the long-term benefit of eternal life. And as I say, if there was no eternal life, you wouldn't bother following Jesus. It just wouldn't be worth it. Now, the reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul says it himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this: if it is only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. So if you take eternal life out of the equation, Paul says, if we're just living for this life, we would be pitied above all men, because we've been stoned, we've been persecuted, he had led a miserable life in this world's standards. And he's saying, if there's no eternal life, I am to be pitied above all men. Or a little later on he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, if there's no eternal life, then you might as well spend your time watching Better Homes and Gardens and pour your life into building the dream home. Because, you know, nothing better to do. Or if there's no eternal life, you might as well climb the career ladder and until you get to the top. Why not? Or you might as well invest your life into your retirement so that your retirement can be one long holiday. If there is no eternal life, then those are the best goals then we can reach. Living for sun and pleasure and relaxation. But Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days after he died, he rose again, and that changes everything. There is eternal life. And so all our priorities have to be readjusted in light of that. It changes everything. So I want to ask you, will you risk the embarrassment of your friends? Will you risk, will you give up your attachment on this world in light of the eternal life that is to come? That is the question that Jesus is posing to anyone who would come after him. The second thing I want to point out is that Jesus speaks in either or categories. There is no sitting on the fence when it comes to following him. Either you follow him or you don't. He doesn't talk about a middle category. I can remember reading this exact passage with a friend of mine a few years ago. And at that point, he was in a de facto relationship. He'd been living with his girlfriend for a number of years. And I said to him, "Where do you stand with Jesus?" And he said to me, "I'm following from a distance." And then he explained to me how his relationship with Jesus was the same as his relationship with his de facto. This is a true account. He said, there was some sort of commitment, but it was commitment at a distance. He wasn't prepared to be as radically committed as Jesus is demanding here in Mark chapter 8. Now, I've got to say, I was deeply impressed with his honesty. But I was also deeply sad, because in the end, there's no such thing as following Jesus from a distance, is there? There is no such thing as a de facto relationship with Jesus. Jesus paints a picture of being a Christian in black and white terms. So I want to conclude by asking you, how is your eyesight? Do you see clearly who Jesus is? The suffering Messiah, the one who was rejected, the one who died for your sins before he received his power and majesty. And do you see clearly what it means to follow Jesus? See, it's not about doing good things or going to church. That is what our world thinks a Christian is about. It is about being religious. You don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. In fact, if it depended on that, no one would cut it. In fact, you have to be willing to admit that you are a sinner in order to become a Christian, because you need to see Jesus as your rescuer. It's not about being good. It's not about going to church or being religious. It is about your attitude to Jesus. Do you treat Jesus as your rescuer who came to die for you? Do you treat him as your king who will rule the world into eternity? That is what it means to be a Christian. It could well mean rejection and humiliation. It will certainly mean setting aside your own ambitions and submitting your life to Jesus. And it will mean constantly swimming against the current of this world and our society. And that is hard work. But let's face it, even a dead dog can swim with the current, can't he? But Jesus is calling us to swim against the current, because we are waiting for the eternal life. We're living in light of the eternal life that he has promised. See, Jesus' words are hard words. He doesn't sort of make any bones. He's not trying to con us into something that we haven't properly understood. Jesus is not mucking around, but the question each one of us needs to answer is, am I mucking around with Jesus? Am I being half-hearted in my commitment to him? And I want to plead with you this morning to take Jesus seriously. Take Jesus at his word and treat him as your saviour and your king for the rest of your life. Now, there's a prayer in your outline, and it's just on sort of page 2. It's in a box. And I'm going to pray this prayer. I'm going to read it out loud. And I want to invite any one of you who would like to pray this prayer in the quietness of your own mind as I read it out loud. And it's the sort of prayer that you would pray to become a Christian, if you want to commit yourself to Jesus as your King and call on him to forgive your sins as your rescuer. It's the sort of prayer that you would pray to become a Christian, but it's also the sort of prayer a Christian can pray any time, because these are the things that we want to keep on asking Jesus to forgive us and so on. Just there's a few parts to the prayer. It says, "Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. See, it's saying, I'm not a good person. I am a sinner in need of a rescuer. The second part says, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. It's actually saying, thank you for Jesus the rescuer, Jesus the king. And the third part simply says, please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now I'm going to pray that prayer out loud, and I want to invite you to pray along with me in the quietness of your own mind. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now just quickly, I want to say, if that is a prayer that you've prayed to commit yourself to Jesus this morning, or to recommit yourself afresh to Jesus, it'd be great if you could just indicate that on your welcome slip. So you can just sort of write, pray the prayer, if you'd like to do that. But you might be in a situation where this is just a few steps beyond where you're at, that you're just sort of trying to grapple with the evidence for Jesus and trying to fit things in place. So the things I might have been saying this morning might have been, you know, felt like I was running 100 miles ahead of you. Now, if that's the case, the course Simpler Christianity is the way to go. And I want to encourage you to come and join us for that. And again, on the welcome slip, just tick the box, and we'll give you more information as we get it about that.